Prayer, and then we'll get started. We're going to be in chapters 5 and 6 of Joshua tonight.
So we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together and study your word. We pray that you and Joel imparts the message that you would have us to learn, and we help us be as good students and always look to your word for guidance. Test the things that we are taught to make sure they are true. We pray that you be with many of our number who are unable to be here, many who are ill and suffering, and pray that you restore them to their health and comfort their families. Above all, we thank you for your son Jesus and his sacrifice. We pray that you forgive us for our sins and help us be the examples to the world around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, before we get into chapter 5 here, does anybody remember kind of where we left off in terms of the story?
Talked about the stones that the one was on land, and the one group was on land, and the other in the river.
So. Right, the 12 stones. And then what was the context of that? What were they doing? You can answer anything or anybody else.
Were remembering so that they would have the memory of it.
Right. So, and what exactly were they memorializing?
Crossing,
right,
and God's ability to push the water back and allow them to cross over, and his power over nature and his love for the people and his care for them.
Yeah, that's right.
He said we have to understand what God has done before we can understand why we have to do his work.
Yeah, thank you. So that's where we left off. They had just crossed the Jordan River, thanks to a miracle, God separating the waters, causing them to pile up in a heap up northward, and then cutting them off where they were so they could cross to the plains of Jericho. So they just completed that here, getting into chapter 5. And does anybody notice, kind of in those first few verses of chapter 5, what the reaction was from the people of the land?
They were like, didn't their hearts melt or something like that? Is that what they said?
Yeah, that language is used exactly, I think, in verse 1 maybe?
Yeah.
Yep, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So that's pretty much what this whole crossing of the river and parting of the waters about. Similar to the Red Sea. I know last week we talked about, when Jeff was here, how this kind of echoes the Red Sea. God parted the waters there to bring them out of Egypt, and now he's parting the waters here as well. And so he's, number one, displaying his power and also reminding them of that deliverance at the Red Sea. And also, I think, encouraging them. But like Joel just mentioned, the reaction of the people in the land, it's fear. Their hearts melted, is what the text says. And how many people does it say reacted that way, by the way? How many people heard about what was happening here?
All the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites.
So basically everybody, yeah. Of course, the people in Jericho are going to see that. Like Jeff mentioned last week, they were within sight. Where they're crossing is into the plains of Jericho. So the city of Jericho is right there. They can see the Jordan. They can see the Israelites crossing. So they're afraid. But more than just them. It's all these people in the land, even the kings by the sea. So this is a big deal, and it's making a big impact already, just them crossing in, and that's it. That's all they've done, other than defeating Sihon and Og east of the Jordan. So, let's see. After we get through this little first portion here, where they're finishing the crossing, it's actually not very much of chapter 5, where we kind of get that wrapped up. as soon as we get to chapter 2, I mean, verse 2, rather, we kind of get into a different sort of scene here. So, does anybody see what's happening there in verses 2 through 9? The circumcision. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, so why are they having to do this, by the way?
Since they didn't do it while they were in the wandering. So,
yeah.
I mean, it's the sign, of course, God gave them. So.
Right, so that whole period of 40 years, they just didn't do it. Why do you think that's the case?
Well, that group of people had to die before they could go in because they had not displayed faith in God. They had not believed in Him. They didn't believe in the power that He had, that He could take care of whoever they would encounter. And so the circumcision is to set God's people apart. And so He said, "You're not my people." And they were His people, but spiritually they did not follow Him.
Right. Yeah, I think that's really a huge part of it. It's just that, I mean, this is the sign of the covenant, if you remember. Whenever the Lord confirmed His covenant with Abraham, this is what He was told to do. He circumcised Isaac and Ishmael, His whole household, and that's what they were supposed to do as a people, as God's people. But they hadn't done that, and it had been 40 years. You can actually see in verse 5, in verse 6. "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom He raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." And then, and actually I think I did mean to back up even a little bit further to verse 4, but I'll just hit this one part here in verse 4. "All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness." And then you see in verse 5, "The people who came out had been circumcised." So they were still keeping this sign of the covenant, even when they were in Egypt, it seems, or at least shortly before they were brought out of Egypt, at the very least. But then, at the end of verse 5 there, the people who were born on the way in the wilderness, they had not been circumcised. So it was just this lapse. Yes?
Yeah, Joel, that it kind of demonstrates, they didn't demonstrate faith in God to take the land, so they died. But the fact that they didn't complete the circumcision of their children shows that they were still defying God.
Yeah, that's,
you know, it wasn't
right.
Just that they didn't believe the spies. Apparently they were doing, not doing other things.
Yeah, it's kind of, it's almost like they weren't really even Israelites. They sort of become Egyptians in their time in the land of Egypt. Yeah, Scott.
Pardon me. I think we talked a little bit about last week, but this point, this is also a fulfillment of one of the promises to Abraham. And so, like I said, the covenant, the circumcision, the land, the people, all that's kind of come together here at this point. And so they have to be sure they're doing it right, you know, and
yeah,
to fulfill that promise, that covenant.
Yeah, that's a good point. They're confirming all these different aspects of the promise. They're having the circumcision, that sign of the covenant, and then they're also entering the land, like you said. And they've already become a pretty great people, like the sand on the seashore. So,
Joel, it strikes me, they're in Egypt. God's presumably not doing wonders for them while they're in Egypt, and then they have all these wonders performed for them, and they turn away from God.
Yeah.
So, it just further strengthens. Well, if God would just show me a sign, I would believe. Or I would have greater faith. I don't think so.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And I don't think it's that the signs turned them away from God, but just that they were never there, right? And that's kind of what I was starting to get at with. They essentially had become Egyptians. And I mean, when you look at one of the first things they do when they get to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up the mountain, what do? Yeah, the golden calf, which they no doubt got from the Egyptians, right? The Egyptians treated cattle as holy in that way, and so they just been assimilated, essentially, into their culture. And then this is kind of just confirming it when they're in the wilderness. They're not circumcising their children, and the golden calf, and all these other kinds of rebellions and grumblings and complaints. They're just kind of not God's people anymore, but he still has chosen them, and it's still them who he's going to bring into the land, although the next generation, of course. So another thing that I think is important to notice here is when this circumcision is taking place, what happens immediately after the circumcision? And also, what time of the year, what time of the month is this? Passover. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, Passover. So they cross over on the 10th day of the first month, I believe. And then in verse 10, we see that they kept the Passover. And that's immediately after the circumcision. So while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. So why does it matter that the circumcision happened before that? Does anybody have any thoughts on that?
Does it have to do with if it was the mark of the covenant, similar to like the mark on the door, the Passover? Like, it's a sign of before you partake in this remembrance, like you should be marked as one of God's people.
Yeah, so yeah, actually, turn over to Exodus 12 if you want to keep your finger over there in Joshua 5. Joel's right about this, you know, being part of the people before you're able to take the Passover. Because if you look at verses 43 through 49, and we don't have to read all of it really, but just the first couple verses there. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." And then you see in verse 48, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat it." So in order to have the Passover, they have to be circumcised. So it was actually a serious problem, even just from this angle, that they hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness, because you weren't to take the Passover if that was the case. And so they may not have been even keeping the Passover all these years, but even if they were, most of them were doing it wrong because they were not circumcised. So now that they have been, this is the first thing that they do back in Joshua 5 and in verse 10. They keep the Passover. And aside from the timing of the circumcision with the Passover, why is it significant that the Passover is falling at this time, right here, right now, of all times? It all lines up when God brings them into the land. Why is that such a fitting time?
So it's the Passover that got them out of the land, basically.
Yeah. Right.
They had to eat it, ready to go, yeah. Packed and loaded. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's kind of this big bookend. From the very beginning of the Exodus meaning their actual departure, around chapter 12, from then all the way to now in Joshua chapter 5, you have these bookends. And it starts with the Passover, and that's their deliverance, right? And then the destroyer passes over them. And then God brings them out of slavery, and he brings them across the Red Sea, parting the waters. Then they have this 40 years in the wilderness. And now finally, the next generation crosses the water. God parts the waters at the Jordan. And the first thing they do after they're circumcised when they enter the land is they keep the Passover again. So it's kind of this marker reminding them that I delivered you. I as in God. God is their deliverer. God is the one who brought them out of Egypt and into the land. And the Passover is a sign of that deliverance. Does anybody else have anything they wanted to add in there? Does that make sense? So, now once we get right past this here, in verse, actually, backing up just one verse, in verse 9, when they're about to take the Passover, the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. But what does he mean, what does the Lord mean when he talks about rolling away the reproach of Egypt?
Really separating them from everything that Egypt represented, you know, I don't know if I'm going to use the word purify them, but to separate them and keep them apart.
Yeah, I think that's kind of one aspect of it. And then I think another piece of it actually may be that since they had been in the wilderness for 40 years, it may have started to look like God had abandoned them. And you can imagine the Egyptians and the other people in the surrounding nations just kind of mocking them, like, you were brought out of Egypt, but now what's going on? You're wandering around for a whole generation until you all die off. So I think that might be another piece of it too, just rolling away that reproach, that kind of mockery. But I think another piece is just that this is, and I can't remember if this is part of what you said, John, but just them being confirmed as God's people in the land. You might have said something similar or related.
Same page.
Yeah.
Different paragraph.
Yeah, so they're being confirmed as God's people. And we kind of already touched on that, this sign of the covenant, the circumcision, and then the Passover. They're finally not Egyptians anymore, essentially.
They were basically escaped slaves in the world's eyes, and now they're about to become an established nation.
Right, exactly. And the full realization of their freedom from slavery is there. So,
Joel, just a comment too. You know, they're about to go into battle in their eyes.
Yeah,
they're putting themselves in an extremely vulnerable position.
Yeah,
they're going to be, you know, kind of sitting there for a few days before they can. So they were, you know, I don't know if that really reflects anything on what God's doing for them, but still, they're people. Jeff says that. Remember, these are just people. Think about us being out in the wilderness. We're going to go attack this Jericho that's got a wall, and we're going to do what?
And after crossing the river, too.
Yeah.
It's not like they had a river in between them.
Yeah.
So.
And circumcision.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. They're just. They have to recover. I mean, you can see.
They had a good meal.
Yeah. Yeah. So. I'm sure that helps.
Because we also learned that the manna was taken away after that because they ate of the land.
Right, yeah, and we'll get to that. And also we'll get to, you mentioned they're about to go to battle. We'll come back to that too, because I'm really not even sure if it's right to call Jericho a battle.
Yeah.
But we'll talk about that.
Well, they didn't know how it was going to happen.
Yeah.
They thought it was going to be battle.
Right, so
they
that's
did,
my
yeah.
thinking. What's
they
in their
did.
Head? Remember, it's just, they're just like you and me, they're people.
Yeah.
We're going to go take Jericho.
You yeah, they thought they were going to have to fight.
They've got a part of it.
Yeah. So, thanks for that. Joel.
I was thinking, I wonder if, like, this generation of Israel, well, Hebrews, was almost more courageous in their faith than the ones that left Egypt, because of everything we've been saying, like, the assimilated people, how they immediately turned from God. This generation, now that is about to enter the land, like, the only thing that they know that takes care of them is God.
Yeah.
And now they've been marked, and like, yeah, they're vulnerable right now, but I think there's probably more faith in them because it's all that they know is God taking care of.
Yeah, and they essentially grew up on manna, right?
Yeah.
So I think that would make a difference. So yeah, I think you're right for the most part. Of course, they're still going to have their downfalls and their weaknesses. But you
almost wonder, did the parents pass any of this on? Parents are bitter. They're not entering that, right?
Yeah.
They're all going to die out before they even enter it. You're like, you know what? All we're eating is this manna for crying out loud. And because what happens in Judges? And there arose a generation who knew not the Lord.
Yeah.
You wonder if that was happening. Because what Jeff said before, Bible doesn't repeat, but it rhymes a whole lot. It's almost like this is just one of those rhythms, those patterns that we see today even in us. That a lot of times we think we're right with God. We're just wandering. We're just wandering aimlessly and doing the same thing that they're doing.
Yeah.
But you just wonder if the parents even pass some of this stuff on. I mean, they're not even circumcising their kids, for crying out loud.
Yeah.
I remember with the basketball tournament, I remember every date of the three times my team's done well in the past 40 years. They can't remember what happened 40 years. Surely they remember what happened 40 years when they walked across some dry land and all the things God's done for them in this time. But, man, we're so short-sighted.
Yeah, no, they 100% would have remembered. And, by the way, I think we might kind of forget this sometimes, but some of the people here even would have remembered the Red Sea, like Joshua, Caleb, and even some of the young children. You know, you think about like the 10-year-olds, 15-year-olds. I don't think they would have forgotten that.
I hope not.
It's a major thing to just forget in the matter of 40 years. So, yes.
They had also already won battle. Because they fought Sihon and they fought Og and they won that whole area of land. They didn't, God did. And so they had already seen that, and 2.5 tribes had already received land, and those guys were crossing over with them and they were ready to fight, and they had sent 2 spies, or they're gonna send 2 spies. And those spies came back this time and they said, "We can do this. God will do this for us."
Right.
So, yes, they had a lot more faith than their parents because, as Joel said, they have depended on God their entire lives. And God has treated them well. He has taken care of them. And so they have a lot more faith because they didn't grow up in Egypt. They didn't grow up to see the wealth of the Egyptians, and I mean, this, the older generation, all they did was leave Egypt and immediately start complaining. They complained the entire time.
Yeah,
it's a big difference.
That's right. And to be fair, you know, from their point of view, they had Moses when they defeated Sihon and Og. And by the way, if you read Josephus' history, his Antiquities of the Jews, in, I want to say book 3 or 4, somewhere around there, he talks about a little bit about Moses when he was an Egyptian, when he was still kind of growing up in Pharaoh's household. And he talks about some military conquests that Moses was involved in, actually being a general in the Egyptian army. And so Moses wasn't an untrained person. He was essentially royalty in Egypt, and he was trained in the art of war. But even still, it was God. It wasn't him. God delivered Sihon and Og into the hands of Moses and Israel. And now he's going to deliver these people of Canaan into their hands. So, and just one other thing that I wanted to touch on before we move on, in verse 9 there still. It says that the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And if you're like me and you don't know Hebrew, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. Why would they call it Gilgal? You may have a footnote. I see I have one here. Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew for to roll. And so I think that's one part of it. But in addition to that, if you get a little bit more context from Josephus, going back to him again in his Antiquities, and book 5 and chapter 2 and in the kind of paragraph 11 there, we see that the place Joshua pitched his camp was called Gilgal, which denotes liberty. So Josephus tells us that this denotes liberty. And so there's the rolling away of the reproach, and then there's also that liberty. And again, the fact that the Passover happens here, that's pretty significant. And they have it at Gilgal. So going in a little bit more to the Passover here, I think we kind of talked about the significance of it a little bit. And then this just kind of adds to it more so. Their liberation from Egypt, and now they're at a place called Liberty, and they're having the Passover again. We have those bookends. And then the manna ceases at this time too, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, right after they enter Canaan. So I think we kind of already touched on that as well, the idea that they've arrived now, and so why don't they need the manna? I think, Joel, you might have said something about that, or I could be wrong.
No, but yeah, okay. They've kind of bookended things there too, like they're out of the desert where God provided, and now
right.
They're in a land that was promised with milk and honey.
Yeah, I knew you had said something about the manna and providing for them, so I got maybe a little mixed up there. But yeah, you're right. Now that they're in the land, they have the fruit and the produce of the land. And that's where God promised to bring them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So in one sense, they just don't need the manna anymore. And we also kind of see in this no break in God's providence. From the time that they came out of Egypt, they had the manna, and now once they had the fruit of the land, manna stops, but they're still provided for the whole way, every step of the way. He even brought water for them out of the rock when they were out there in the wilderness. So all the way from Egypt to the promised land, God's providing for them. So now I kind of wanted to ask sort of a question that takes us more to our own time, to ourselves, a little bit outside of the text. Is the Exodus story over, or are we still living it out? Yeah. Did you want to elaborate on Denny, or does anybody want to kind of talk about what way we're still living the Exodus out?
We're journeying in a foreign land. This is not our home. We're just passing through and sojourners. And our faith is what's going to save us. We are sanctified by our faith, he says, and that's what's going to save us. And they that endure to the end shall be saved, as they were.
Yeah. I think you're exactly right on the money there. It's that we're in that 40 years right now, right? And have we been brought out of Egypt as well?
Out of bondage, sure.
Yeah. Yeah. In what way were we slaves? Yeah, so this is all just so relevant still. It's so easy to think about these things as just, you know, something that happened. And it's a story in our Bible, and maybe we can learn something from it, which, yeah, we can. And this is one of the things that we can learn from it, is that this is us. It's not just a story that happened in the past. So we've been brought out of sin, out of bondage. Now we're being led through the wilderness for 40 years, right? Our period of trial, testing. And while we're here, we're being fed by the true man, the bread of life, as Jesus says in John chapter 6. I'm the bread of life, right? Pretty famous discourse there.
It's funny, the water too, just like the woman at the well.
Yeah.
A fountain of spring will be inside.
Yeah, a well of water, living water.
Living water.
He talks about.
So yep. We have the water too.
Yeah.
With respect to the spirit.
Right. So we're getting that spiritual food
is
really what that's all about. And then God's going to bring us into the land as well. And just like we had to cross a river, so to speak, to get out of sin, We were baptized, right? And through the wilderness, we're eating the Lord's Supper. We're receiving the word, spiritual nourishment. And we're going to have to cross another river. That river is just death, right? But when we do, we go into the land. So yes, it's powerful. Yes.
And for those of us that are now children of God, he said, he told us that shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer? So we have to remember not as they did, God brought them out, but they quickly turned back. So we cannot turn back to sin. We have to crucify the flesh every day because Satan is crouching at the door and his desire is to have us. And he hunts for the precious life.
Yeah, that's right. And I think, and that's why I mentioned that period of testing and trial in terms of the 40 years, that number comes up a lot in that sort of context with testing and trial. And that's what this is. You know, our whole life from baptism to death, we're being tested. Our faith is being tested. Are we going to be loyal, or are we going to turn back to the ways of Egypt? Even asking God, asking Moses, can we just go back to Egypt, right? We don't want to do that. So, and then, by the way, to get back to the Passover here, before we move on, just one more thing that I think is important is, once we do get into that land, we're also going to keep the Passover, but it's going to be the real thing. The marriage supper of the Lamb. If you look in places like Revelation 19:9, that's really what we're looking forward to. It's that marriage feast, that banquet, actually in God's presence. So now we get to this sort of a little bit mysterious scene here in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and really going on into chapter 6. So, who is this commander of the army of the Lord who appears to Joshua? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Well, he's holy. Because he's standing on holy ground. And the only time I remember reading that God was present when he told Moses, take your sandals off, this is holy ground. So, could it be Jesus?
Could it? Yeah. I mean, maybe. You mentioned is Exodus 4, the burning bush. The same language is actually used there and here. If you notice in chapter 5 here of Joshua, in verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And in Exodus 4, just so we can see this really clearly, in Exodus, actually it might be Exodus 3. I think it is Exodus 3. Actually, no, 4, 1 through 6. If anybody can find this, let me know.
3, 5.
Okay. I had the wrong reference down here. But Exodus 3, verse 5. He says, do not come near. This is the Lord speaking. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So, same language. And I like that you mentioned it could maybe be Jesus. I know we don't want to, you know, overreach and look into things that really are deep mysteries, because it doesn't tell us. But if you look at some of the early Christian views on this, like, for example, Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History, and in the first book, he starts off just kind of making a defense for why Christianity is actually an ancient religion. It's not something that just popped up that's new. And one of the things that he does is he starts going into these theophanies in the Old Testament, and he's basically saying these are appearances of Christ, the pre-incarnate word. And, you know, maybe you agree with his interpretation, or maybe we think it's some kind of other divine manifestation. But he mentions some other places, and then he gets to this part here in the second chapter of his book. He says, Joshua, also the successor of Moses, calls him as leader of the heavenly angels and archangels of the supermundane powers, and as lieutenant of the Father, entrusted with the second rank of sovereignty and rule over all, captain of the host of the Lord. Although he saw him not otherwise than again in the form and appearance of a man. So, again, this isn't scripture. This is a church historian. But this is a fairly common early view, although things kind of start to shift, and a lot of Christians later on think maybe it's not actually Jesus. But, you know, this isn't an ordinary angelic encounter. Did you have something to add to
that? Yeah, I mean, if you look at verse 14, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped this person or being, and he wasn't reprimanded for that, and said, you know, like in Revelation, don't do that, or some other places where it's like, no, I'm not somebody who worshipped.
Right.
He wasn't shut down, so that kind of seemed to add a little bit of weight to some of the arguments you were talking about.
Yeah.
At least
I think so.
Special enough.
I mean, there are definitely other accounts where angels were there and the angels said, don't worship.
Yeah.
Yeah, actually.
Specifically.
No.
So you would think if the worship was accepted, it's not an angel.
Yeah. Let's illustrate that actually. Just
or, yeah, different. Yeah.
If you turn to Revelation
22. The word angel means messenger, so it could
be. Right.
Right.
Are you talking about what we call angels? Or
yeah, I think this kind of matters. Right, yeah, and I think it matters for that reason, because an angel can't claim to be God,
right?
An angel can speak on behalf of God, but he can't claim to be God. And so that's sort of the question here is this commander claiming to be God? And if you look at Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, we see John is speaking here. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God, is what the angel says to him. But you'll notice Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what did my Lord say to his servant? And he says the same thing that God said at the burning bush after that. So, bottom line is, we don't maybe know exactly in what way this is God. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Spirit? Is it, you know, some other kind of manifestation of his presence? I can't tell you that for sure. It is mysterious, but Joshua is standing in the presence of God. I think that much we can say with confidence.
Which chapter and verse is that?
5:13.
Yes, the very end of 5:13.
You're talking about Joshua or the Revelation?
The scripture he's talking about.
Revelation 22.
Yeah, 22. Revelation 22.
Well, not that one, but when he fell down and worshiped the being.
That's Joshua did?
Joshua.
Yes. Joshua 5.
Oh, yes.
15. No,
5:14. 14, yes. Yeah, so anyways, we didn't get nearly as far as I hoped to. I apologize, Jeff. But I think hopefully that makes sense to y'all. This isn't just an angel here. It's more than that. And if you look at what he says going in the first couple verses of chapter 6, the first thing that commander says after Joshua worships him, takes off his sandals, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, so on and so forth, but see, I have given Jericho into your hand. And then Joshua repeats that to the people. Shout, for the Lord has given the city into your hand. If you go down into chapter 6. And there's no resistance. You don't see a single word about the people in Jericho fighting back, and apparently none of them die, because they're surprised when 36 people die. So God gives it in their hands, not to mention blasting down the walls.
6:2 is Yahweh in the original Hebrew.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's why I mentioned it goes into six, because that matters too. The Lord said to Joshua. Yahweh said to Joshua.
Joel,
thank you for that.
It kind of flows along with what he's their redeemer, circumcise him again. I'm the one who's going to save you. I've provided man enough. You got the food of the promise. I'm your sustainer, and I'm your deliverer as well. It's, and I think that's maybe the bigger 30,000 foot view.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So yeah, we'll pick up in chapter 6. Jeff will pick up, Lord willing, chapter 6 next week. And sorry, I didn't make it to 7, but that's okay.